Open up your Bibles with me as we continue our series in the Church Alive. As was already mentioned, next Sunday, of course, is going to be officially when we have communion and we celebrate with our candlelight communion service in the morning, and it's going to be a very special event. And of course, all the way through the month of December, it will truly be special. But the first Sunday of December now really kind of snuck up on us, actually going through the Thanksgiving weekend, a lot of people traveling, and yet here we are. But I thank God you're here, and I thank God I'm here, and I thank God for the lunch we're going to have later. But now, we must get ready. So open up your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, this is part of what I have done a little mini-series here called Taking It to the Next Level, which is part of the Church Alive. And we are this morning going to be picking it up at Acts chapter 19, verse 8. But before I do, I just want to remind you, we've talked about the spiritual strength for the believer's next level. I mean, God wants to take us into that deeper walk and that experience, that deeper level with Him. And the book of Acts is kind of taking us through that story, because that's what was happening with the people of God. They were going into this powerful work of God's presence in their life, and Paul was instrumental in leading this. And so we picked up where we covered in verse 23 and all the way through verse 28 in Acts chapter 18. And then we got to the Holy Spirit work, which was last time, week before last, as we shared on Thanksgiving last weekend. And we left off where we were just getting ready to start the beginning of what Paul was going to be doing by the Spirit and the power of God. So Acts chapter 19, starting at verse 8. I want to read verses 8 through 12. And it says, "And he went into the synagogue," this is Paul, "and he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. How now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs or the aprons were brought before or from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Father God, we pray in the name of Jesus that your word would come alive to us today. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth by that anointing of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for it all in Jesus' precious name. And church, if you agree, say amen and amen. You know, as I think about this, you know, the first Sunday of December, and really as a lot of people in December are preparing for the King or Santa, I don't know which one, but I am preparing my heart for the King. And this morning we start off with something that the Apostle Paul preaches. And he's preaching about the very fact, he says, that the things concerning the kingdom of God there in verse 8. The things concerning the kingdom of God. You know, what's that like? In fact, when the kingdom of God is brought in, extraordinary things begin to happen. And yet, I believe God wants that for us. But why do we do what we do about the kingdom rule in our life? You know, many have excuses. They say, well, I don't know about all that. But I remember something Jesus said. He said, no man who puts his hand to the plow is fit for the kingdom of God when they turn back. So are we turning back, or are we turning to the things of God? And I pray that all of us are. But people have so many excuses. In fact, it's incredible some of the excuses people come up with. I was reading an article on the Metropolitan Insurance Company had published a list of why people have accidents, auto accidents. And these are true. Some of them are, it says, an invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my car, and vanished. And secondly, the pedestrian had no idea of which direction to go, so I ran over him. Thirdly, I've been driving for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had the accident. And fourthly, the indirect cause was a little guy in a small car with a big mouth. And fifthly, the other driver was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. And sixthly, I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, headed over the embankment. So I don't have any mother-in-law jokes at work today because I don't have any here. So they're all in heaven. But anyhow, what a blessing. I say they're all, but my mother-in-law is in heaven. And you know, when we look at life itself, we come up with all kinds of excuses. But Paul is there in the area of Ephesus, and he's telling about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is working. And I remember something John Stott, a great man of God, said about working in God's kingdom that's a truth for us all. The story is told of a man who was walking down a country lane. He came across a stone quarry in which a number of people were working. He questioned several of them about what they were doing. The first replied in an irritable manner, "Can't you see? I'm hewing a stone." The second answered without looking up, "Well, I'm earning $100 a week." But when the same question was put to the third man, he stooped, put his pick down, stood up, stuck out his chest, and said, "If you want to know what I'm doing, I'm building in the kingdom of God a church right here and now." You see, it's all a matter of perspective. To some, it's about the money. To some, it's just about, well, I'm just doing this for art. And to some, it's about building the things of God. And that's what Paul was talking about. Building the things of God. You see, when the kingdom of God is brought forth in our life, extraordinary things begin to happen. There's a day coming, the Bible says, when the kingdoms of this world will all fall under the kingdom of God. In fact, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, when the seventh trumpet is sounded, and the seventh angel speaks out and he says, "The kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdom of our God." And so the reality is it to begin now. Well, I believe it's to begin in your heart and mind. Is His kingdom presence alive in you? And I pray it is. In fact, in Psalm 103, verse 19, the Bible says, "The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all." And yet, so is He ruling in your life? And if so, what can happen? And if so, what should happen? And I pray that it is. And I remember in the story of the book of Daniel, maybe you remember that story about three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And those three, of course, were ordered by King Nebuchadnezzar to bow down and worship him or his God or the kingdoms of this world. And yet as it stood up against the kingdom of God, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "No way, Jose." Now, that's a little paraphrased. And that "we will not bow down to your God." And they said, "Well, if you don't, then here's what's going to happen." And he threatened them to throw them in a fiery burning furnace and to kill them and destroy them. And they said, "If that is the case, our God in whom we serve is able to deliver us from that burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you that we will not worship the kingdom, so to speak, of this world. We will not worship your kingdom." And you know, I wonder if we're faced with that choice in our life. Do we worship the kingdoms of this world, or do we worship the kingdom of our God? And that was Paul's message. But yet later, because God rescuing Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and not even the singe of smoke was upon their hair, that the king ordered them to come out. And when they came out, he goes, "Your king is incredible," so to speak, a little paraphrase. But Nebuchadnezzar did say this in Daniel chapter 4, verse 3, "How great are your king's signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." But I want you to know, church, that Satan is always challenging the kingdom work in our life. Always. In fact, as we do more for the kingdom of God, Satan works even harder to try and stop you. Why? Because he wants his kingdom to rule. But yet, God has a kingdom that lasts forever and ever, and His kingdom we can allow to work in our life today. So extraordinary miracles begin to happen in verses 8 through 12. It says that as Paul went into the synagogue, verse 8, and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Say, the things of the kingdom of God. And yet, how important, you know, a lot of us don't even think about that. But what it means simply is He rules. He rules in my life. He rules in my heart, and He is the king. There is no other king in my life. He is the king. But yet, what becomes the king in many people's lives? Well, the things of this world, the things of this kingdom of this world, the things that would distract us, the things that Satan wants us to be tempted by, the things that Satan wants to take us away from the kingdom of God in our life. And there's many of them. And yet, as it goes on, so he was there for 3 months reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Do we speak that to people's lives? Do we speak about you should serve God? You know, we talk about religion. We talk about, oh, we go to church. But do you speak boldly to say, I live for the kingdom? And they go, what kingdom? The kingdom of my God. And he rules and reigns forever and ever. Do we persuade people? Do we persuade ourselves that we're living for the kingdom? And I'm going to show you why this is so important here this morning as we get a little further in this. But it says in verse 9, some of the people, when they heard this, were hardened and they did not believe. And there always will be. There will always be those who are hardened and they won't believe. But we got to pray that God will break down that hardened heart and open it up and make that heart soft towards the things of the kingdom of God. And there's many people that we witness to and we go, well, you know, they're so hard, they don't want to hear it. But yet, Paul continued, and he continued, and he continued. And it says, but they spoke evil of the way. That is not our church, but it's the name of our church. And so when we're living for the kingdom and the things of the kingdom, people, and of course those people, especially serving another king, the king of this world, don't like it. And they don't like anything to do about it. And that was one of the reasons why I chose that name for the way, as God spoke to me. Our first church was called the way. Why? Because they were living their life for the way of the kingdom. They were living and making choices for the things of the kingdom. It wasn't the kingdom of this world. It wasn't compromising. It was finding the fact that he reigns, and he rules, and he reigns in our hearts and our lives. And so they did this. They spoke evil of the way before the multitude, and he departed from them. Notice Paul just said, okay, you don't want to hear it? I'm leaving. And he departed from them and withdrew the disciples' reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Actually, Tyrannus was a philosopher of that time. He had a school in the area of Ephesus. And according to one record, Paul was there from 11 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Up until 11, Tyrannus was at his school as the philosopher was teaching there. But Paul took over at 11 o'clock and continued until 3 o'clock. And why was that available? Well, because in the afternoon, see, people of that community, that people of that place, because of the heat and so on, and the life that they lived, it was hot in the summer. Businesses closed down usually around noontime. We call that here a siesta. And so what would happen is they took siestas, and they literally did in that part of the world at that time and in that culture. And then they would open up a little later in the evening. Quite interesting. I remember being in Europe in certain places, and there was things that people would close down at certain times, but then they would all open up later at night. And you'd go out to dinner. I remember one time my wife and I were in Spain, and people go out to dinner. They said every place opens up late at night. And so it was truly those moments where you see that places open up later. Well, during that time, Paul took that as an opportunity and said, okay, we'll use that place. And we'll use that place to continue to teach the Word of God while they were napping during that time. And so Paul worked very hard at this. In verse 10, he says he continued this for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, heard the words of the Lord Jesus about his kingdom, that he's coming to set forth a new kingdom, and he will rule and reign in this kingdom. And yet, as I look at this, I'm so impressed. It says 2 years here, but actually the total time Paul was there was closer to 3 years. But at this juncture of what is being written about, it says he continued there for 2 years, but yet at that time, everybody heard the word of God. You know, it's amazing to me because I really enjoy when we go out walking on these walks for good news, because I get so excited if we could cover. My desire is, like we did in Brea, to cover every house in the city of Brea with some sort of an invite to the Lord or to the church. and with flyers and walking those streets. And so when we're doing it here, I got so excited. My wife and I, we explored into a new area. We broke away from our regular area, as we've been covering a lot of Yorba Linda, but we went out a little further, and we were so blessed. Don't ever miss out on an opportunity to do that if you can, because it's exercise for the things of God. And really, what a blessing it was. So here they were spreading the word of God and of the Lord Jesus, both to Jews and Greeks. It says, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul right now, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So literally, many people there were possessed with evil spirits, and you'll see why in just a moment here, because Ephesus was not a place for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords dwelling there. It was the place of another kingdom rule that was going on there. But yet, Paul was bringing the kingdom of God. And so, unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. And they were truly unusual. And yet, it's incredible here, it says in verse 11, now God worked unusual miracles. You know, we would think, well, this is somebody's ministry. There are people today who send out prayer cloths and little things to people as they donate to them and say, lay this on you and it'll heal you. Well, I don't know about that, but one thing I do know, it says God worked unusual miracles, not people. Paul was simply the instrument, and God is still working unusual miracles. He works them according to his will, not my will. He doesn't do it at my command. He does it as his own command. And so, therefore, I look to God and I pray always in faith. Jesus gave us that opportunity. He said, lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. So what do we do? We pray and lay hands on the sick, and we trust for their recovery. But one thing for sure, we pray with faith. We pray that God is the one in charge, not us. And so even the handkerchiefs and the aprons were brought from his body to the sick. Well, literally, Paul was working night and day, and then he would go there and teach for all those hours, and then he'd go back to his tent making. And as he was doing that work, of course, he was sweating. It was hot in that part of the world. If you've ever been to the Middle East in the summer, you'll know exactly what it's like. But it was extremely hot, and so he wore a sweatband, a handkerchief across his head. And people would grab it and probably run out of there with it and go lay it on somebody that was sick. And yet people were being healed by the power of God. Now, you can't say, if we could just get that handkerchief. You know, I remember being in Israel and showing our group. I said, be careful when you go down to the Jordan River, because they're selling you in that store over there. I won't tell you who owns it, but a major, major church in the world. And they actually sell water. They call it holy water. And it comes out of the Jordan River. And people just feel if they could get that holy water, so they buy it and they pay this price and they bring it home or send it as gifts and say, use this holy water, this will work. Let me tell you something. You can get the holy water, as I told the people that were on our tour, right out of your shower, because all the water comes from the Jordan River in Israel. So you can get all the holy water you want. You don't have to buy it. You know, just bring a container and fill it up and bring it home, fill up your own little containers. But the reality is that God was working tremendous miracles and using those things. So it's not about the pieces of the cross you would buy. It's not about the holy water you would buy. It's about the reality. Now, God worked miracles. And who are we calling on? I'm calling upon my God, who is and has and will reign forever and ever. And his kingdom rules even now. So I pray for that. And I pray. But what was this? Well, it's a point of contact. Just like I believe the laying on of hands is a point of contact. Some people in their faith, their faith will be released at that point, and God will touch them. And I've seen it happen many, many times. I've seen it happen to me. I've seen it happen to many, many people. But the reality, it's still God who's working these miracles. It's not people. And so the diseases left them, the evil spirits went out of them. And I also have to commend something here. As the evil spirits went out of them, why? Because the kingdom ruler was brought to the presence of this circumstance. And then in verses 13 through 16, we pick up another area. the fighting begins. Extraordinary. You see, it says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. I was just thinking of something at the same time I was trying to read this. Just recently, they put out an advertisement in the Catholic Church looking for people who could do exorcisms. And you could get a special position if you have that ability or capability. But you might consider this story then. It says, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Does God know you? So then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I love that story. It's comical, but how true. You see, you don't imitate the things of God. When God is wanting to do something, you try and imitate it and you set yourself up and you think that's going to be the answer. No, there's no answer there. You got to have a personal relationship with God. I can't take your relationship with God, you can't take mine. But what we can do, we can inspire each other by our relationship with God and encourage each other with our relationship with God so that they get the real thing, the genuine article, amen? And so it's not about religion, it's about relationship. But these seven sons of Sceva, of that chief priest, he thought an opportunity existed here. So you see, during that time, these people that would perform exorcisms would actually receive a fee, whether they were successful or not. And so he thought, wow, this is great. You know, we can do this with Paul's name, and we can do this with the name of Jesus, but they had no relationship to Jesus. So the demon says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but I don't know you. And look out. And he jumped on them and beat them up and, of course, shredded their clothes and everything else, and they left naked and wounded. I wonder how many people feel like that. But, you know, you don't use somebody else's formula. One of the things I remember my pastor told me, Pastor Chuck Smith, he said, look, when you guys go out and when you go out to do your ministry, do what God gives you for that area. Don't do what we do here, because you try and repeat this exactly there, it may or may not work, because God works differently in every single place. So I'm still learning how God is working here. I'm praying for that, and I'm looking for that. But one of the things I know, the tried and true formula, is to teach the people the Word of God, the whole counsel of God's Word, and that's what we do. But yet, even in the Old Testament, there's a formula that is prescribed about anointing oil. And one of the things I sometimes have difficulty with, and it kind of tests my heart, and is when the oil is produced and it says this is produced exactly like the formula in Exodus chapter 30. Well, that's a little scary to me. I'd just rather use, I was asked recently, do we have any anointing oil, because I was going to anoint this man in his home. And the family all said, no, no, no. And I said, oh, I left mine back in my car. I said, do you have any oil? And they go, what kind? I go, Crisco will work. Anything. And they go, really? And I go, yeah. Why do I say things like that? I've anointed people with motor oil out on the highway, a man who had been hit by a truck, and he was dying, and he was following me in Ghana, West Africa, and I took the motor oil off the ground and anointed him. 3 days later, he showed up at my church service, and God had touched him. And yet, why is this so important? Because in Exodus chapter 30, verses 31 through 33, you don't have time to turn there, the Bible says, God spoke to Moses, and he says, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any like it. According to its composition, it is holy and shall be holy to you. And whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. And he gives the exact formula of that oil. And so I'm very careful with that. It makes me nervous when I do that. It's made out of myrrh, cinnamon, cane, cassia, and olive oil. I just use plain old olive oil. But I'll use any kind of oil, whatever I've got. But I'm not going to follow that formula to its T, because there was a restriction on that oil. And yet, it is not a restriction to anoint. It's a restriction on using that oil inappropriately. And so it says, so he jumped on him. But you know what? I got to give it to the seven sons of Sceva for just a moment here. Because today, in our world, instead of dealing with the demons that could be in people, people start coming up with all kinds of reasons. In our culture, even in a Christian community, that possessed man would not be called demonized. No, he would be labeled as depressed, distressed, manic depressive, psychotic, neurotic, schizophrenic. You know, we got all kinds of labels today, but do you realize that there are some people who are demonized? And yet there is a difference. I believe that there are a lot of people that are psychologically out of normal. And I've studied that. And I do believe in that. But there's a lot of people who hide underneath that umbrella that are truly demonized. And they need people with the kingdom of God and the power of God to deliver them from that circumstance. We don't need more medication. Sometimes what we need is the power of God working, the kingdom now. Amen? And I believe in that, but yet God must show you. So you must know for certain before you go in and think somebody is demonized. They could be actually mentally ill. And so I don't put everybody in the same category. But I have run into people who are demonized. And thanks be to God, the few that I have run into got delivered and accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But I don't look for that kind of ministry. As a matter of fact, I want no part of it. But I've been involved in it. And wow, that's all I got to say. But yet, I remember that this particular work is sometimes in the name of Jesus Christ, be healed. And we often overlook that. We've got insurance, we've got labels, but we don't have what the kingdom of God wants to work like it did in the book of Acts. The Church Alive is a church that says, God, I pray first, and then I do whatever I need to do. I believe in medicine. I believe in doctors. I believe in surgery. I believe in whatever needs to be done. And you know what? They're doing their best, but I also call upon the name of the Lord. And I want His kingdom to come. And yet John Corson tells about a story of a man in a small town in the Bible Belt. He wanted to open the first tavern. Upset by this, the local Christians called a prayer meeting. And they said, Lord, they begged, don't let this happen. This man built his tavern anyway. But the Christians kept praying. The tavern was demolished by lightning. The first week it was open, the owner, knowing the Christians had been praying openly and publicly, hired a lawyer and sued them for destroying his business. The Christians, in turn, hired a lawyer saying, we had nothing to do with the lightning that struck your tavern. Now, isn't that curious? The tavern owner had more faith in the power of prayer than the believers did. And so what is the moral of that story? We need to believe, we need to operate, we need to think in the things of the kingdom. And that's what Paul was persuading and teaching. And yet, here it is, the kingdom. But yet, no substitutes, folks, because the substitution was getting them in trouble. And so next, the extraordinary revelation, verses 17 through 20. Then this became known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. See, when we do the things of God's kingdom, when we live that way, when we trust that way, when we walk that way, when we pray that way, when we do these things, the name of the Lord Jesus will be magnified. Is He being magnified in us? That's all part of what this kingdom message is about. And many who believed came and confessing and telling their deeds. And also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Oh, the church is alive. Hallelujah. Even though 50,000 pieces of silver would have been equivalent in those days to the yearly wage of 150 men, these new believers didn't have a garage sale. They said, you know, I'm done with this stuff. And I remember people, I shared in the book of Acts many years ago as a young pastor, and I told people, you know what, we need to get rid of that junk in our house. Some of us, along the way, we pick up idols. And I remember when I came to the Lord, I had a statue of Buddha. I didn't give him away or sell him at a garage sale or give him to my friends who still thought Buddha was cool. No, I broke it in pieces. And I remember going to people's houses in those days and anointing their house with oil, and I'd see a statue. I go, where'd you get this? And they go, well, it was given to me by a family member who traveled in this country. You know what? That is a demonized god in that world. You need to get rid of it, and you need to get rid of it now. And some people have their little statues. Well, this is just a statue. It doesn't mean anything. Oh, yeah, Bible says do not worship idols. Do not pray to those idols. Do not have anything to do with those idols. But worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Thy kingdom come. Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'll guarantee you there's no plastic Jesus or Mary in heaven. There is the reality of the real thing. And we need the real thing. We got to be careful about all these things we bring into our lives. And people have these records of Rabbi Shankar and the Doors and all this stuff. People meditate on it and take drugs. You know what? I'm done with all that stuff. I was done with that a long time ago. I got rid of all that because I knew those things were bringing in a chalice of evil spirits. And I think it's important that we as Christians take a stand. And that was an extraordinary revelation. So when did the Word of God grow and prevail? It's when the believers burned their junk. They destroyed it. They got it out of their life. Some people say, I just wish I could feel that close to God, Pastor. I just don't feel it. And then they've got all this junk in their life, and they're trying to figure out what's wrong. What's wrong? I remember because I was a surfer boy, and I grew up, every surfer boy in the 60s had to have a St. Christopher's medal. And I've told this story before, and I nearly drowned. I was rescued, but I believe it was an angel of the Lord who rescued me. And in this storm surf, and I had taken the wrong wave, and it was a bad, bad thing that happened. And yet I remember, and I got up when I was finally on the beach and rescued, and I don't know by whom or what. The next thing I did is I got rid of my St. Christopher's medal. I go, I don't need that thing anymore. I nearly drowned with it. And you say, well, that's what saved you. No, it did not save me. God saved me. But, you know, sometimes when our appetite is dull for spiritual things, maybe we've got something in our life that's become our idol or our God or that kingdom thing that Satan is working to tempt us with. We've got to be careful because, you see, maybe that thing is a major distraction in your life from the kingdom presence in our life. What is there? What are we having in our life? And there's things we do, folks, that we need to say, you know what, is this going to bring glory to the kingdom or is it not? And there's some things in my life that I've got to say, you know what? I shouldn't watch that movie. I shouldn't watch that show. I shouldn't see that. Why? Because those things may be contributing not to the kingdom of God, but to another king, the king of this world. And sometimes we're caught in a level of non-growth, non-spirituality, and we're trying to figure out why. Well, maybe we've not made room for the king. Amen. We need to open up for the King. We're getting ready this December for Him. And as we're going to worship, not Santa Claus, but we're going to think of our King, the Lord Jesus. Extraordinary opposition. Yes, folks. In verses 21 through 34, it says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he went into Macedonia, two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Yeah, it will be almost 3 years while Paul will be there in Ephesus. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. See, before, it was they spoke evil of the way. Now it's a great commotion about the way. Why? For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together and the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity in this trade. Moreover, you see and hear not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. And no god is made with man's hands. And so, not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. See, there was another kingdom of that world. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is the Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion, rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus and Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. So they grabbed those two, but they didn't grab Paul. He wasn't there at that moment. So when Paul wanted to go into the people, there in that great arena, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. And some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of those people did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You know, it's amazing because they had at that time their worship, the Temple of Diana in Ephesus. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And by the way, it still exists there today, although they're not using it in the way of its former time. But in the Greek, it's called Artemis. You see, the worship of Diana was an idol of Diana. It was a little idol. People would keep it with them, and that would be like a keepsake. They would go, "See, I got this with me," and I could always think of the god of Diana and of the Ephesians, and I could always have this. I'll just keep it with me. I'll put it on my dashboard of my pickup truck and do all of this stuff. But actually what this was, the idol of the goddess of Diana, was ugly as sin, folks. I've seen little pieces of that idol before, fashioned from a chunk of black rock believed to have been sent from Jupiter. She was a grotesque-looking, multi-breasted female, yet people came from all over Asia to worship at the shrine of Diana, who was the goddess of fertility. And so therefore, of course, when you think about this, the woman's breasts would bring a child to life, especially in that world of that day, to give the child the first part of their life, to be breastfeeding them. And so the people worshiped this. So they had this crazy little idol with breasts all over it. It was the most ridiculous looking thing I've ever seen in my life. And yet, it's amazing, Demetrius went into the souvenir business. He was selling these things. "Oh, you just need this, so you keep Diana with you." But the temple there of Diana was a place of prostitution by temple prostitutes. It was a place of evil of every kind. It was the Las Vegas of the day, where everything was legal and you could do anything you wanted there. And still to this day, that place still stands. I've never seen it because I've never been to that part of the world, but I've seen many pictures of it. It was over 400 feet long, 20 feet wide, and 60 feet in height. The roof was held up by 135 beautiful marble columns, and even today, the ruins are very impressive from what I understand. But it's centered there in Ephesus. That was the headquarters. And so Demetrius was upset. "You're hurting my business. I got these little glory things that people could pray to and keep with them, and you're hurting my business. How dare you?" And so he gets everybody together, and where does he take them? They all run into this place, the theater at Ephesus. And this is some of the ruins of the theater of Ephesus. It seats approximately 20,000 people. And yet, up in the front, which you can't see, it would be to the left of that arena there, that was a huge building, and the people, it was like backstage, people would come out. Now, this looks a lot, for those of you who've been to Israel, looks a lot like the amphitheater there in Caesarea. And it is a lot like that because it was built by the Romans. This theater held 20,000 people. So Demetrius gathers everybody and he's going, "Great is the Diana of the Ephesians, and Paul and his group are speaking evil and doing all this stuff." So the people ran in there and they grabbed two of the disciples of Paul, his travel companions, but everybody said to Paul, "Don't go in there." Paul said, "But 20,000 people, what an opportunity to preach." And yet, you know, God forbid him through his disciples, and they were pleading with him not to go in there, and I bet they were, because Paul was the kind of guy, he'd have walked right in there and said, "Hey, folks, I got some news for you. Why are you all here worshiping gods made with man's hands? You ought to worship the living God. He's real. He's valuable." And yet, amazing to me, he didn't get in there. So they shouted, look at this, in verse 34, "For 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians." These people were possessed with an unfortunate reality. And yet, so extraordinary provision, verses 35 through 41. "And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd," so thank God, God brought this man to the forefront. See, Alexander will give Paul trouble later on. He was a Jew, and he did not believe in Christianity, and he did his best to speak against it and to deny that the Jews are part of the Christians. And so Paul writes about him later on in one of his epistles, not for today. But when the city clerk gets up, quiets the crowd, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" See, they believe it was part of a meteorite, more than likely, that came down from Jupiter, and they said Zeus sent it down, and out of that they made this idol. And then they made many replicas of that idol. Demetrius was making them out of silver. And so they had all these little idol things going on. And therefore, since these things, verse 36, cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. Why? Because the Romans wouldn't like this. They wanted no uprising. So he tells them that there's nothing that can be done. These people haven't done anything. And they can't stop the great goddess Diana, the kingdom of this world, right, so to speak, right now. So if you got any problems, you know, bring them before the proper authorities. And we're danger, verse 40, of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give an account for this disorderly gathering. You know, it's amazing to me. Why? Because, you see, the reality is too often people are so caught up in the things they're worshiping, they don't want to have anything to do with the true and living God. But we're different. So what could be the secret to Paul's strength to cope? How could he live in the reality of God's kingdom and rule over his life? When we talk about application to this today, we have to consider that. Because, you see, Paul, he wasn't that way. I mean, when things began to happen, he continued to happen. He continued to bring that message. But do we live that message? See, Paul reasoned and persuaded, it says in Acts 19:8, with the people to find peace with the things of the kingdom of God. We need to take it to the next level. Why, folks? Because when the kingdom of God is in our life, the Lord is our life. When Christ, who is our life, appears, Paul will say later in Colossians 3:4, then you will also appear with him in glory. That is the message of the future. But you see, we got to hold the future in our heart today. And then when we learn of the fact that when Paul said in Romans 8:38-39, he says, in fact, the Lord is our security. He says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the things present nor the things of the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate me or us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yeah, that's the kingdom rule. Nothing shall be able to separate me, no matter what's going on, present, past, future. And the Lord is our provider, Philippians 4:19. My God, Paul will say, will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So what are we worried about, folks? We're worried because, you see, we've lost sight of the kingdom. We aren't persuaded anymore by the kingdom of God. We're being persuaded by the kingdom of this world. And this world says, yo, this is the problem, that's the problem, this is the circumstance. I think we forget. There's another king, and that king needs to rule in my life, in your life today. But the Lord is also our protector, Paul will tell us later on. And he's quoting out of Psalm 18, verse 2. It says, do not fear, for I am with you, nor be dismayed, for I am your God. And I will strengthen you and help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The Lord speaks through Isaiah to the people of God. And the psalmist declares in Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation. He's my stronghold. And where do you go when you're feeling that troubled spirit? You go to the stronghold. Where? The kingdom of God. Now you say, okay, Pastor, I get it, but are we told this from Jesus? Yeah, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And I want to tell you something right here. Remember, Jesus taught the reality of how we're supposed to pray, remember? But yet, in that moment where he teaches us how to pray, he tells us that we should understand without doubt that there is a kingdom that will come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, we need that reality, folks. But at the end of this, when he gives this teaching, he talks about the treasures in heaven as opposed to the treasures on earth. He says, do not worry about your life. So look with me at chapter 6, verse 33. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God. Would you say that with me? But seek first the kingdom of God. Now, some of you heard that. Would you please say that? But seek first the kingdom of God. Would you turn to the person next to you and say, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be subtracted from you. Oh, wait. No, that's what Satan wants you to believe. What? What are all those things? He says that God will take care of you. He will provide for you. He will give you strength in your time of trouble. He will take care of all of your needs of your life, and because it's his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, verse 33. But look in the context of what he says in verse 34, and don't miss this. Therefore, because of this, always worry about everything. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I think that's wrong. Yeah, it is wrong. He says, therefore, do not worry. Say, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In other words, you got enough to handle today. You take one day at a time. You see, why is this so important? He's teaching about how your God, your Father, will provide everything in the kingdom for what you have need of. He taught you to pray that. But yet he also taught you and provided that I will take care of you, I will provide for you, I will watch over you. Do not worry. It's a command. But yet, he says, do not worry. Why? Why? Because you are believing in another kingdom. You see, the people of Ephesus were believing in the kingdom of this world. And yet, Paul was saying, no, there's another kingdom. It's the kingdom of our God, and our God reigns, and he will provide. He will take care of you. See, the target of spiritual warfare is to cause us to live with worry and anxiety. Let me repeat that. Because, you see, sometimes we forget it. I had to get it drummed into my spirit and my head over and over and over as I went through the Word, that the target of spiritual warfare is to cause us to live with worry and anxiety, thereby robbing us of kingdom reality. And it'll happen, folks. It'll happen faster than you think. When you sit down to write out a check to give to the Lord, or you sit down to say, what can I do to help serve? What can I do to serve people? What can I do to minister to people? What can I do to those neighbors who don't know the Lord? What hinders us is that worry, folks. And it causes anxiety. That's why he said, I'd like to describe worry or anxiety as spending today to try and figure out tomorrow. You can't do it. If you spend your whole day to try and figure out tomorrow, let's learn to use the time God's given us for what he intended. See, life is to be lived here and now. Sadly, few people live each day to the fullest. But you can be one of them. Why? Because Jesus said to Satan, the enemy comes to steal your life, John 10:6. He comes to steal and to rob, to kill and to destroy. So what are we going to let him do? I'm not going to let him do anything. See, the kingdom of God, Paul said in Romans 14:17, is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Say righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I didn't say worry, because that's not the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of Satan trying to impose upon you his kingdom. And you may get this experience in your life. Like, now what? Now what? Now, the fortunate thing is a polar bear can swim. But you can also tread in the kingdom of God. So even though you might feel this is the end, the answer is time to take it to the next level, folks. The next level is the kingdom of God. And that's what Paul's been speaking about. He spent 3 years there in Ephesus saying, you got another kingdom, but I got a kingdom you don't know about. And it's not about worry. It's not about your little gods. It's not about that thing. The enemy will erode the kingdom reality in our minds, though. And he does. Anxiety and worry are both attacks on the mind intended to distract us from serving the Lord with our life. The enemy also uses both of these to torment our faith down so it cannot rise and help us to live in victory. But that polar bear either needs to get taller or he needs another block of ice, whatever it is. But I also know, what is worry like? I like what June Hunt defines worry. She says, worry is like a thick braided headband that puts pressure on the mind, a confining cord interwoven with three strands, the distresses of yesterday, the trials of today, and the fearful what-ifs of tomorrow. This vice-like grip of worry tragically compresses your joy, cramps your peace, and confines your freedom. But this constriction can be conquered. Yeah, it can. How? By faith. You see, worry is not faith. In fact, worry in the New Testament comes from the Greek word merimneo, which means to be anxious, to be distracted, or to have a divided mind. To worry is to divide the mind between that which is useful and worthwhile to that which is damaging and destructive. And a lot of people are caught up on worry today. So what do we do about it? Well, there's four real quick requirements I'm going to give you, and you might want to write them down. Philippians 4:6, don't fret or have anxiety, but instead pray about everything. Pray. That's what you should be doing. This is the cure for allowing that kingdom of this world to not take hold of your life and to find the place of peace with God where His kingdom rules. One, don't fret or have anxiety. What should we do? Philippians 4:6, we should pray about everything. Say pray. Secondly, we should cast down imaginations. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Every argument that puts itself up against the Word of God and against His kingdom, knock it down. Don't accept it. See, we think about it. And the more you think about it, you know what? You become gripped by it. My goodness, I have been thinking about things sometimes, and I just think about it and think about it, and the next thing I know, I am just totally overwhelmed. And I go, what am I doing? That's not faith. Well, you're just looking reality, Dave. No, I don't want your reality, kingdom of this world. Satan, get out of my mind. Get away from me. I want the kingdom of God. And thirdly, cast your cares upon God. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. You cast every care. When the enemy comes in to give us a problem, we have the privilege of casting it upon God. Actually means to throw it. Pitch it out. Throw it upon God. Fourthly, enter the rest of God. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. And in fact, it says, oh, our God, will you not exercise judgment upon them? For we have no might to stand against this great company that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Where are our eyes today? I want to end with this. Who is our King entering his rest? This was written by a Dr. S.M. Lockridge, who was the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in San Diego from 1953 to 1993. He entered heaven in 2000. He is well known for a passage out of his sermon titled, He is My King. I got to say, read this quickly, so see if you can grab it. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. He is God's Son. He's a sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He is the highest idea in philosophy. He is the fundamental truth in theology. He is the miracle of the age. He is the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and tried. He sympathizes and saves. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers captives. He also, defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He regards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Well, my King is the King of knowledge. He is the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He is the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of the princes. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, I wish I could go on to describe him to you, but he's indescribable. Yes, he's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you, the heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man can explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my King. He has always been, he always will be, and I'm talking about the one who has no predecessor and he who has no successor. There was nobody before him. There'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. We try and get prestige and honor and glory to ourselves, but the glory is his. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. How long is that? Forever and ever and ever and ever. When you get through with all of the forevers, then amen. Oh, I wish I could describe him to you.
Paul was there. Paul was there in Ephesus persuading the people about the kingdom of our God. Are we persuaded this morning there is a king who wants to rule in our life? We must submit and surrender to that king. Would you please stand? Father God, I pray in the name of Jesus that we, Lord God, would cast every care upon you because you care for us. God, we have to trust in you and not live in anxiety or worry. But God, I pray that your kingdom would rule and reign. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, there's no worry in heaven. There should be no worry in our heart today because we know you're our King. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you with his kingdom rule. May you say, my King rules. Say, my King rules. My King rules. Yeah, and don't forget it. When Satan comes in, throw up your hands and say, you know what? You're not coming near my mind. My kingdom rules, and my kingdom is my God, and he reigns. And get rid of all that anxiety in the name of Jesus. God bless you. Stay around for lunch today or come back. Bring somebody with you. Got a closing song for us, Pastor Tucker. If you need prayer over any area, we'll be glad to pray for you. Just come right up here.